Well, the very nature of the class begs the question, doesn't it? Why church history? Why this class? Of all the classes that we could have done, why this one? For many, the topic of church history strikes them as one that is impractical and possibly overly intellectual. Maybe the topic conjures up in your mind bad memories of old history exams in school where you were forced to memorize a lot of dates and a lot of people. And some say that this is only suitable maybe for those who have the predisposition towards historical studies, but hardly a practical discipline for the average person like you and me. Well, we disagree. We disagree. We believe that not only is a knowledge of church history important, but that it's even edifying for you. And today, what we're going to be looking at is the patient growth of the early church, roughly the first 300 years of the church. But before we dive into that, I want to take a brief moment and give a defense of church history and why you need to study it. Why do we need church history? For one, church history is your family history. It's your family history. If you're a Christian, then your family tree goes back millennia. And we want you to know your family story. You should want to know your family story. You're part of a great tradition, a tradition that is a complex one with key moments where God providentially raised up key figures at pivotal moments in time. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16:18 asserted, responding to Peter's confession of him as the Christ, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Beloved, Christ has been building his church for thousands of years. And you should want to know your family history. Second, church history is humbling. Church history is humbling. Whether you realize it or not, you stand on the broad shoulders of those who came before you. And I want to encourage you, as we travel through 2,000 years of history, keep Hebrews 13:7 in mind. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. Beloved, there's always someone who knew God deeper than we do and who studied Scripture deeper than we do. And we should want to learn from them. There's always someone godlier than us that we can imitate. It's the height of arrogance to think that we moderns know more than all of those who came before us. No, we should humble ourselves and we should take the posture of students. And we're going to meet some fascinating figures during this course. We're going to meet men like Polycarp of Smyrna, Augustine, Bernard of Clairvaux, Anselm of Canterbury, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, the English Puritans, the First Baptists, and others. They weren't perfect, but in the spirit of Hebrews 13:7, what can we learn from them? How can we imitate their faith? Let the lives of these figures humble you. Lastly, church history gives context. Church history gives context. Beloved, theology does not develop in a vacuum. Many of the doctrines that we hold most dear, those, for example, concerning the person of Christ, were developed in response to certain heresies that were threatening the church. The men that we're going to look at were men of their time, and some of their theology and practices will show that, for sure. But not only are we at a vantage point now to be able to see their blind spots, maybe they can help shed some light on our own blind spots now. And there are no new heresies. There are no new heresies. So knowing how the church responded to the early heresies will better equip us to be able to respond to heresies in our own day. So take your family history seriously. Learn from those who came before you. They may not be perfect, but there are many things that we can learn from them, and I trust that we will. So with that in mind, let's jump into today's topic, the patient growth of the early church. Beloved, we're going to be looking at years AD 49, so roughly the book of Acts, all the way through 312. So roughly 300 years of history. So you already know this isn't going to be exhaustive. It's impossible, okay? Nevertheless, there are certain key takeaways from this period that I think we need to home in on and that we need to prioritize. We need to be mindful of them. This period of the early church has been called by one scholar the period of transitions. The period of transitions. And that's an apt way to describe it. Because for most of this time period, the church was trying to find its way. Okay? The apostles, those great leaders and pillars of the early church had died. What was the church to do? What was the church to do? I want us to look together at a few of the transitions that marked this time period. A few of the transitions that the early church had to face. And this is the first one is the sociological transition. The sociological transition. And that is characterized mainly by a distancing from Judaism and the subsequent persecution that followed. The church's life after Jesus' ascension began as a movement within Judaism. And that is important. That's important. The early Christians, the earliest Christians, were all Jewish converts. They were all Jewish converts. That began to change in Acts chapter 10 when the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles at the preaching of Peter. Okay? And from there, the church began to expand to the Gentile world in a much bigger way than it had before. Okay? The church, the gospel was all about including the Gentiles. Even back in the Old Testament, Israel was to be a light to the nations. But this exploded in a way that was much bigger after the coming of the Holy Spirit, after the story of Cornelius and Peter preaching and the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles. And then you see the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys took him all over the Roman Empire, even to Rome itself. And the others, like Peter, dedicated themselves to winning over the Jews primarily. The Holy Spirit, by the means of the preaching and the missionary efforts of the apostles and their co-laborers, brought thousands to life in Christ, both from within and from without the confines of Judaism. And the church, as a result of that, sort of became like a blended family at that point. A family that was made up of both converted Jews and converted Gentiles. And this caused a lot of internal struggles for the early Christians, right? So we see the first ecumenical church council in Acts 15, at the Jerusalem council. And the whole question of that council is, what in the world do we do? What do we do with all these Gentiles, with all these new Gentile believers? You see, unlike the Jews and many other world religions, Christianity, it isn't tied to a particular nation. It isn't tied to a particular nation. And this put the church in a very precarious socio-political spot. And this is the crucial issue in second century Christianity, because of how it affected the Christians' relations to Rome. How it affected the relations with Rome. The reason for this is because the distinction between Christianity and Judaism became much more apparent at the end of the first century. So let's talk about Rome. Let's talk about Rome for a minute. Rome was a supremely powerful nation in biblical times. You can't read the New Testament without feeling the force of what Rome brings to the table. Okay, next time you read through your New Testament, take note of references to Rome. Take note to it. It may be whether it be Emperor Octavius, okay, also known as Caesar Augustus, who ordered the census in Luke 2:1, which led Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Or maybe it's a Roman centurion who would have been a commander of 100 Roman soldiers at the time, coming to Jesus, begging for the healing of his servant in Matthew 8:5 through 13. Maybe it's the crucifixion itself, which was at Roman hands in many ways, right? The Rome in many ways forms the backdrop of a lot of what's going on in the New Testament. Even though Jesus himself had most of his dialogue with the Pharisees, right? The back and forth, the arguments. Rome was there. Rome was always a major player in the New Testament. It was a deeply powerful nation, but it was also a deeply religious nation. It was a deeply religious nation. In fact, religion played a critical role in the Roman Empire. For one, the first Roman emperor, the one we just mentioned, Octavius, was seen to be a godlike figure. He was seen to be a godlike figure because of his leadership. He had, under his leadership, Rome prospered greatly. They conquered a lot of lands. They withstood attacks. Okay, and the empire flourished. Even though he himself was brutal, I mean, he was known for killing his adversaries, but he was seen as favored by the gods in Rome. And this led to the emperor and subsequent emperors being seen and worshiped like they were gods. And Rome demanded this emperor worship, commanding the confession, "Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord." And for those who refused that, Rome was highly efficient at killing people. They were highly efficient. Rome was brutal in their methods. Whether it was by burning people, whether it was by throwing them to a den of lions, or the most brutal of all, crucifixion. The method of torture and punishment, which was reserved for the worst of criminals. They had perfected that to a science. All this to say, you did not want to be on Rome's bad side. But Rome was also a religiously pluralist nation. Even though they worshiped their own pantheon of gods and they sacrificed to them, they were tolerant of many cultures and religions as long as following that religion didn't upset the civic order of Rome, okay, that the Romans had laid down. Christianity was, in its infant stages, in the early first century, viewed by the Romans as a sect within the larger mother religion of Judaism. That's how they viewed it. And Judaism, because of their connection to the nation of Judea, which was under the control of Rome at the time, was considered by the Roman Empire to be a legal religion. And that is critically important. Because legal religions under the empire received special privileges, right? They didn't have to do what some of these others had to do. For example, Jews were exempt from things like military service. They didn't have to attend pagan sacrificial ceremonies to the Roman gods. And they didn't even have to offer worship to the emperor. All they had to do was know their role. Just know your role. Don't do anything that's going to upset the civic order, and Rome would play nicely with them. And those privileges early on, in the early first century, it extended to Christians as well, because they were viewed as being underneath the Jewish umbrella. And now you see the problem, don't you? Because Judaism rejected Christ as the Messiah. And Christians couldn't do that. By the end of the first century, Christians had made it plain that they were not to be regarded as a branch of Judaism. They refused to offer pagan sacrifices to the gods. They refused to worship the emperor, but boldly confessed, "Jesus is Lord." As a result, the Romans began to view them not as a legal religion, but as a dangerous superstition, an illegal sect. And this opened up Christians to all sort of state-sanctioned persecutions from the empire. They were commanded to pay taxes to support the pagan cults, worship the emperor, and show up to pagan festivals, the things that the Jews were exempt from. And when the Christians refused, they were persecuted fiercely. In 64 AD, July 19th, a fire broke out in Rome, terrorizing the city. It lasted for 9 days, and by the time it was finally gotten under control, two-thirds of Rome had been destroyed. Imagine that. Imagine if a fire destroyed two-thirds of Fayetteville. Can you imagine the horror on the Romans that the Roman citizens must have faced? This fire was actually started by the Roman emperor, Nero. And the reason he did it was because he wanted to rebuild a new imperial city. So his thought was burn the old one and rebuild from the ashes. But of course, you know how things go. Rumors start floating around and people start talking. And when the rumor mill started turning, and voices started to carry that it was actually Nero who had started the fire, he blame shifted. And he blamed it on people that were already disliked. He blamed it on the Christians. He blamed it on the Christians. I didn't start the fire. They did. He also tortured them. We have record of this from an ancient Roman historian by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus is a Roman. And don't forget that. He's a Roman. He's pro-Rome. He's a Roman historian. He's not on the side of Christians. And yet, as a classical historian, he wants to give you the facts. He wants to give you the facts. And he's writing just 50 years later. And the quote is on the screen. Quote, "To kill the rumors, Nero charged and tortured some people hated for their evil practices, the group popularly called Christians. The founder of this sect, Christus, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor." If you're a Christian here this morning, this should greatly strengthen your faith and your trust in your Bible. Here we have a Roman historian writing on the behalf of Rome, testifying to the death of Christ by Pontius Pilate. This is one of the earliest extra-biblical, non-canonical sources that we have that testifies to the life and death of Jesus. This is why no modern historian that's worth their salt can claim that Jesus Christ never existed. No historian that's worth anything can claim that. It's just a fact. Jesus of Nazareth existed, okay? And if you're a skeptic in the room and you've been told that Christianity, like other religions, is just some made-up fairy tale like Aesop's fables meant to appease guilty consciences, what do you do with this? What do you do with this? I would encourage you to go to the scriptures. Go to the scriptures and learn what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ and why he came to die, which is to pay the punishment for your sins. Tacitus continues, "For those who confessed to being Christians were arrested, and on the basis of their testimony, a great number were condemned, although not so much for the fire itself as for their hatred of humankind. Before killing the Christians, Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs, to be killed by dogs. Others were crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night so that they might illuminate. Nero opened his own gardens for these shows." Beloved, many of your family members stood valiantly for Christ at great personal cost. Many of them were tortured and killed. This type of persecution would continue for the next 250 years, taking various forms, of course, not always to this extent. Christians were forced into hiding under Emperor Vespasian. They were executed for atheism under Emperor Domitian because they wouldn't pay the tax supporting the cult of Jupiter. Some escaped execution but were exiled, like the Apostle John, who was exiled to Patmos, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. Emperor Marcus Aurelius viewed Christianity as a rival philosophy to his Stoicism, so he ordered the persecution of Christians in order to stop its growth so that his Stoicism could flourish in the empire. And there were others. Many of these forms of systematic state-sanctioned persecutions took place not out of necessarily sheer hatred towards Christians, but to build up Rome. Okay, remember that they viewed Christianity as a superstitious, illicit sect that could damage the fabric of the nation for their beliefs. Romans were pluralistic. Christians were exclusive. Romans engaged in emperor worship. Christians rejected that. If they allowed Christians to get away with this kind of high-handed behavior, what would the rest of the nation do? Right? That was part of what was going through their rationale. It wasn't always just about hating Christians. It was about being pro-Rome. And here's a little application. Christians are more and more being targeted in this country now. I don't know if you realize that. Maybe not in the form of intense persecution like the kind the second century Christians had to bear, but we are more and more being seen as superstitious and potentially harmful to where many want this country to go. Will we stand bravely for Christ as our family members did in the first and second century, or will we cave to cultural pressure? I once heard it put like this. The early Christians feared the raised fist. Modern Christians fear the raised eyebrow. Let's not let that be true of us. Let's stand boldly for Christ. The second transition is the doctrinal transition. And this is characterized by early heresies, apostolic succession, and the rule of faith. So the second key theme we witness in the first few centuries, particularly the second and third centuries now, is the rise of early heresies like Gnosticism and the church's response to it. Gnosticism was one of the more insidious forms of heresy that the early Christians had to deal with. Okay, though it came in many different forms, at its heart, Gnosticism separated the body from the spirit and pitted the two against each other in a radical dualism. Okay, so it based this on a mythologized creation account in Genesis and claimed that the material world was evil, inerrantly. Also, for Gnostics, the soul of a person, which was transcendent, is actually imprisoned in the body and needs to be liberated from the body. Sound familiar? Gnosticism denied the resurrection of the body and maintained that in order to receive salvation, what you need is not Christ. What you need is an esoteric spiritual knowledge outside of your body. That's what it took to be saved. And again, this took many different forms. And you see aspects of it even in the New Testament in Paul's letters. Anything, does this sound familiar to your American ears? Believe it or not, this type of spirituality was tempting for some of the early Christians because it allowed them to be on better terms with Rome. Because Gnosticism had a tendency to smooth out a lot of the rough edges of Christianity, like its historical claims and its exclusivity to Christ. Because of that, the Romans were less likely to persecute Gnostics. So how did the church respond? They responded in a number of ways. First, by appealing to apostolic succession. Apostolic succession. Beloved, Christians are a people of tradition. We stand, like we said earlier, on the shoulders, the broad shoulders of those who came before us. That was true of Christians then, and it's true of us now. We are a receiving people. We are a receiving people. Don't ever forget that. Okay, we received the faith that was handed down to us from those who came before us. Praise God for that. Praise God that we have a faith that has been handed down to us. Praise God for faithful Christians who came before us. It's the faith that Jude writes about in chapter 1, 3, and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's been delivered. It's handed down. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the early church took this charge seriously. They took it seriously because they had received a tradition that was handed down to them. They received it. It was from the apostles. They considered it their job to pass it down to the next generation and hand the faith down. The early church had received apostolic teaching. And this teaching was summarized in what was called the rule of faith. The rule of faith. The rule of faith is how the early church distinguished what was true apostolic teaching from what was false. Okay, and we'll come back to this here in a little bit. It was Christianity 101. The official term for this is orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. Those words literally mean, it comes from two Greek words, it literally means right worship. That's what it means. It was grounded in the authority of the apostles. Now, when we hear apostolic succession, today, generally what is being referenced is the Roman Catholic doctrine of the papacy, okay, which is their doctrine of the Pope. Because the Roman Catholic Church holds that the Pope is the vicar of Christ and the successor of the Apostle Peter, who, according to the papist interpretation of Matthew 16:18, is called the rock on which Christ will build his church upon. Okay, so the Pope is viewed as the successor of the apostolic office in Roman Catholic doctrine. But it's really important to know that, one, that view did not develop until late into the Middle Ages, and two, that the early church didn't view apostolic succession as a succession of the apostolic office, but a succession of the apostolic teaching. It is the teaching of the apostles that succeeded. They banked their faith on the teaching that came from the apostles. They knew the office had ceased. And this leads to the second way that they responded to heresy, by relying on the New Testament canon. Okay? Now, the early church did not have the New Testament canon the way we have it, bound in leather or hardback form, right? So a lot of these questions about which books would be included in the New Testament canon, okay? A lot of these questions were ironed out in the second century. This was that pivotal century where those questions were taking place. But many, many of the books, with very few exceptions, that we have in our New Testaments were already even early, late first century, early second century, already being widely circulated amongst the churches. Paul's letters, the Gospels bound as a fourfold volume, you know, they were all being circulated around the churches in the area. And they were all seen as canonical, except for a few exceptions in which discussion needed to be had on, right? Regarding their origin, right? The key issue is, where did the book come from? So the linking of a book to the direct pen of an apostle or to the influence of an apostle was a factor that can't be understated, okay? The early church emphasized the rule of faith, and the receiving of apostolic teaching was absolutely paramount. So if a book was penned by an apostle, it was getting in the New Testament. That was the way it was. It was often this test that led to many of the other widely influential books being excluded. Books like The Shepherd of Hermas, Okay, The Shepherd of Hermas was an extremely influential extra-biblical book, which was sometimes read even alongside the Bible in churches. Okay, but it wasn't penned by an apostle. And that was the reason for it being excluded. The Shepherd of Hermas was a highly loved book read by scores of Christians. It's not scripture, but it was loved for many years. You should check it out. Okay? The oldest known list of books recognized as the Christian New Testament canon was a document known as the Muratorian Fragment. Okay? It was dated, the fragment itself dates around 170 to 200 AD. Okay? And it shows that as early as the late 100s, much of our New Testament was already accepted as canonical scripture. So, it says this about the Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd is good private reading, but as its author was neither... But as its author was neither apostle nor prophet, but a recent writer, it's disqualified for admission into the lectionary. So that was how they were examining these books, these documents. Where did they come from? What was their origin? Was it penned directly by an apostle? Was it influenced heavily by an apostle? Right? So you think the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, Luke was not an apostle, but he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Right? So, yes, and he did his work, and clearly his work reflects the teaching of the apostles, as it is a rigorous historical book where he did his homework. Right? So yes, of course, it's going to be included. So in responding to early heresies, the earliest Christians constantly referenced the Word of God, the Old Testament, and the writings of the apostles. Lastly, the third tool used against the heretics was the Apostolic Creed, the Apostles' Creed. If you wanted to know what the rule of faith was, in summary, it is this creed, which is, in essence, a summary of the Christian faith held by all Christians, regardless of denomination, amongst all centuries. Ooh, wow. Okay, that is huge. Okay, never mind. Okay, I'll just read it from here. Sorry. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church or universal, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Beloved, we confess this out loud together as a church sometimes in the corporate gathering. This is Christianity 101. It doesn't get any more basic than this. Though it is almost assuredly not actually written by the 12 apostles themselves, this creed summarizes the apostolic teaching that would have been passed down. Okay, it was these truths expressed in the rule of faith that early Christians used as a benchmark to determine whether a doctrine was orthodox or heretical. These are fundamental. It's simple. If it's not in accordance with these, then it wasn't Christian doctrine in the plainest sense of the word. How can anyone deny any of these tenets and call themselves a Christian in the most basic sense? And this isn't even getting into justification by faith and the inerrancy of Scripture and all of these other debates that would be had later on. These are basic tenets of Christianity. This is what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. 101, basics. So to combat the Gnostics and other early heresies of the day, the early church leaned on the apostolic succession of their teaching, the New Testament canon, and the rule of faith summed up in the Apostles' Creed. In conclusion, the first few centuries of the church were so pivotal. They were so pivotal. And we didn't even cover everything. Okay, we didn't even cover some major themes of the first few centuries, like how the sanctity of marriage and the care for the poor led to the growth of the early church. We didn't even touch that. We didn't even talk about Irenaeus of Lyons and his pivotal work on the apostolic preaching and his book Against Heresies, combating Gnosticism. We didn't even talk about the great apologists like Justin Martyr, but you see how I kind of slipped him in. There's a little bit, so you can go do some more study on them. There's a ton that we left out, like simply because of time. So if this whets your appetite for more, and I hope it does, I hope it does. This was such an important time period of the church. There's a few resources that I want to recommend to you real quick. So the first is it's a secondary source. It's a book, it's by Michael Kruger. It's called Christianity at the Crossroads. Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church. This is a really good book. It's not that long. It's really helpful. Kruger's a great scholar. He does really good work. I highly recommend it. And the second one is a little bit pricier. It's around $40, but it is a compilation of the Apostolic Fathers, the Greek text and their English translations, edited by Michael Holmes. In there, you'll find the Shepherd of Hermas. You'll find the letters of Ignatius. You'll find Polycarp's letter to the Philippians and the martyrdom of Polycarp. You'll find the Didache. You'll find so many of these important first and second Clement. Okay, you'll find so many texts in there that were prized by these early Christians. I recommend it for your library, just to read every once in a while. It gives you a window into what the second century was like and what these early Christians really prized, how they tried to live out the gospel. In closing, I want to leave you with a story of the early church, one that I trust will stay with you for the rest of your life. One of the most striking examples of endurance amidst persecution comes from the life of Polycarp. This is a famous story in church history, one that galvanized early Christians for centuries. You'll find, again, the martyrdom of Polycarp in the Apostolic Fathers book that I just showed you. Because of heroic stances like this and others, martyrdom actually became something like a crown to early Christians. It was sought out. It was desired. They had heard of early Christians like Peter being put to death, himself being crucified, but he didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified in the same way his Lord was crucified. So legend says he was crucified upside down. The Apostle Paul was beheaded. Most of all the apostles would find themselves to be martyrs for Christ. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was the pastor of a church in Smyrna, which is now known as the city of Izmir in modern-day Turkey. And around 150 AD, when he was an old man, a mob rioted in the city, calling for the death of Christians. "Away with the atheists," they shouted. And they called for Polycarp to be apprehended. "Get Polycarp!" And when the soldiers found Polycarp, they found him praying in his house. "Save yourself," they told him. "Consider your old age. What harm? What is the harm in saying Caesar is Lord just once?" What would you do? What would you do? Death is on the line. Polycarp refused. And for this, he was led to the arena to be thrown to the lions to be devoured. But the governor of the city gave Polycarp 3 chances to save his life. First, he told him to say, "Away with the atheists," meaning the Christians. Upon hearing this, Polycarp, he pointed to all the heathens that were in the galleries, and he said, "Away with the atheists." The governor, giving him a second chance, "Curse Christ." Polycarp, 86 years I've served him, and he's done me no wrong. And can I revile my king that saved me? swear by Caesar. I'm a Christian. If you want to know what that means, set a day and I will explain it to you. I'll throw you to the beasts, the governor threatened. Bring on your beasts, Polycarp replied. If you scorn the beasts, I'll have you burned. You try to frighten me with the fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out. So Polycarp was burned at the stake. His dying prayer was, Lord God Almighty, Father of Jesus Christ, I bless you that you've deemed me worthy of this hour, that I shall take my place among the martyrs in the cup of Christ to rise again with the Holy Spirit. May I be an acceptable sacrifice. Beloved, may we be courageous like that.